If next week I ask you, what is the main point of the sermon last week? That would be today. Your answer should be this. The sufferings of the gospel are to conform and comfort the body of Christ. The sufferings of the gospel are to conform and comfort the body in Christ. With the question, are we willing to suffer as Paul? Just to do a little recap of chapter 1, and it's probably been so long you forget what the beginning of the chapter looks like, so you can go ahead and look back there. Paul opens this by saying to the people of Colossae that I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Remember, Paul was attacked and thrown to the ground and beat up a little bit by the Lord on his way to persecute the church. And he was never the same again. Paul had the right to say, I was made a minister of the gospel. I was made an apostle, because he was not seeking. He was not out looking for truth. He was out to squelch the truth, to squash it. And so he has written this letter thanking God for the church at Colossae, thanking God for their testimony, thanking God for Epaphras, who's been a faithful brother and who has faithfully preached the word as he has established this church in Colossae. And he has called the church there to perseverance, calling them to remember what God has promised to do in their midst, that due to their union with Christ, they will be persevered till the end. That doesn't mean that we'll always be sinless. It doesn't mean that we always won't be able to, quote unquote, keep up our end of the deal. We will fail, and we will fail miserably. But God is faithful to carry us through to the end, conforming us always and more to the image of His dear Son. And then Paul goes off on this joyful diatribe about the preeminence of Christ in all things. In creation, He is the one who made creation. He is the Lord over creation. And then He is the Lord over redemption as well, as He is the one who has come and been sacrificed and slaughtered so that we might have life. And then Paul quickly comes back around in talking about being alienated and talking about being hostile in mind, reminding them that God that Christ and His body of flesh has reconciled them so they might be holy and blameless before God. And then he comes back around to this idea that Paul is a minister of this gospel. The gospel is so inseparable from Paul's life and ministry that he can't help but clarify which gospel he's talking about by the fact that he is a minister of it. Listen, this is what I spent my life working on. This is what I have given myself to. Paul is a minister of this gospel. And so then he comes to verse 24, which is where we come this morning. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. And so as Paul has been talking about perseverance, as he has been talking about God carrying his people through, number one this morning, you need to understand that perseverance does not happen in a Candyland vacuum. Perseverance does not happen in a context where everything is hunky-dory and, by golly, aren't things great. We tend to forget that in 21st century America. And we'll talk about that point here in a few more minutes. But perseverance happens in a very real world. In a world filled with pain and loss and, yes, even suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul has encouraged them in God's persevering of them in the faith. And he has here kind of foreseen an objection to his encouragement of the church. Because here Paul sits in jail, in chains, encouraging those on the outside, be faithful to the end. Hold on to the faith. And I think Paul could imagine on the other end of this letter, the scroll being opened and people begin to read the letter and someone in the back stand up and say, are you nuts? Where is this guy writing us from? What's his schedule look like this week? And he wants me to stay faithful to this one who has put him in chains, taken everything from him. Paul is not a motivational speaker. Paul is not into the power of positive thinking. Paul does not stand in front of a convention hall full of people, and in earthly terms, he is not able to say, I hope the gospel does for you what it has done for me. Paul is not sitting in a really nice fancy TV studio driving around his Beamer or his Bentley. He's not dressed to the hilt. He's not able to define and couch the reality of the gospel in socioeconomic terms, that if you have this much faith, you'll know you have faith because God therefore fills your bank account to this level. Quite the opposite, Paul is sitting in jail, in prison. Paul is sitting in a place that none of us would ever want to be, saying, stay faithful, persevere, hold on to the faith, don't give up the faith. This perseverance doesn't happen in a Candyland vacuum. It does not happen in a place where everything is always just as we would want it to be. In fact, Paul says very clearly here that he is suffering. That he is suffering for the sake of the gospel. He is suffering on behalf of Christ. And he is suffering for the good of the church. And yet, he is able to rejoice. This might be a good time to go on a little excursus of what do we mean by suffering. So in America, we have our kind of artificial definition of suffering that we have come up with. When someone says, your church, you sing what? Without what? You know what I'm talking about? I was at the Manor for like 10 minutes the other day, dropping off cookies. And in that time, I was asked, do you folks still not have a piano in your church? I said, no, ma'am. We still don't. And we can easily think answering an awkward question is suffering. Boy, I felt uncomfortable there for a second. I wish I didn't have to suffer so for the sake of the gospel. My friends, we have yet to suffer in America for the gospel. We have yet to have to abandon all and go meet out in a field to be faithful to the true church of Christ. We have yet to be dragged kicking and screaming from our beds and our pulpits and our pews and be slaughtered because we are willing to stand up and speak the truth in our culture. In fact, it's interesting. As a minister of the gospel, you'll hear some pastors say, oh, you don't want to preach against homosexuality. You don't want to say that acting on these urges is sin because that could be considered a hate crime and then they'll drag you off to jail. They'll put you in jail. That's like the ultimate threat in America, it seems. Well, they might put you in jail or they might tax you. which is worse than being in jail because you're free, but you can't afford anything. But this seems to be the ultimate threat. And this really struck me hard because it's so easy to hedge your bets from the pulpit. But I came to the conclusion this week as I was challenged with Paul's rejoicing in sufferings that I would rather have my soul go to heaven from the cell of a jail than to have my soul go from hell from this beautiful, comfortable pulpit. If they want to throw me in jail, they can throw me in jail. I don't care. See, when you're gospel-centered, there is no ultimate threat. Jail is kind of the ultimate threat, or taxation, or lawsuit, or legal battles. Christ's ultimate threat was to be hung naked on a cross. And Paul, they threatened his life and threw him in prison, and yet, because of the gospel, there is no ultimate threat. Why? Because to live as Christ, then kill me. Great. I'll be with Jesus. It's gain for me. It's better for me. So this brings us to our second point. You are not just qualified to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Remember verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound swell? But that is not the only qualification we have in Christ. See, when we are united to Christ, we are qualified for all the greatest benefits of the gospel. But then we're also qualified to suffer for His name's sake. Paul is able to rejoice in his sufferings because he understands the gospel orientation of his sufferings. In one of my commentaries on this book, I found three encouragements that come from this. One, the ungodly should be terrified as the ungodly punish the church for the testimony of the gospel. They should be terrified because in our union with Christ, they're not just punishing Joel Wood. They are punishing Christ Himself. And see, Paul knew this from the first conversation he had with the Lord. What was Christ's question to him on that road? Why do you persecute my church? Why do you persecute the new Israel? No, Christ's question was, why do you persecute me? My friends, we stand in that same place with Christ because of our union with Him, because we are to be found in Christ. When the world comes at us, they're coming at Him who is the Lord and King of all things, who is the ultimate final judge. So the ungodly should be terrified when they come against God's people. Secondly, it gives honor and dignity to the godly. The fact that those who are suffering, who are persecuted, who are facing literally famine and nakedness and rape and slavery, and having their own physical forms marred beyond human comprehension, it gives them dignity that the world tries to strip from them. Because they are in Christ. And thirdly, it gives immense comfort to the suffering righteous. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So you are not just qualified for the inheritance with the saints in light. You are also qualified to suffer with the great men and women of God who have suffered in all ages. And the suffering of Christ through his body, the church, is not diminished. More martyrs were made in the 20th century than there were in all other centuries combined previous to that one. The sufferings of the body of Christ are still very real. Not in his physical body. See, he won redemption. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about if I suffer enough, if I suffer more than I quote unquote deserve, well then that's kind of suffering over and above. And some faiths believe that that goes into this mystical bank account in heaven. And then this mystical guy in Rome is able to give that out, dole that out to whoever he feels is deserving of it. We're not talking about suffering for the actual redemptive work that Christ suffered for. But Christ himself said that they hate me, they'll hate you. He said that if they're gonna persecute me, they'll persecute you. The servant is not greater than its master. And so Christ says, in the work of redemption, promised to his people that suffering will come. But number three this morning, we need to seek for the perspective that gives you joy in your sufferings. Seek for the perspective that gives you joy in your sufferings. And remember, when the gospel is at the center of your life, there is no ultimate threat. And that can give you joy. When Paul was sitting in jail, he knew that every day he spent in jail was somehow nurturing and edifying and growing the church. So he had a very Christ-like perspective. Remember Christ who, as he was looking at the cross, he was able to see through that veil and see beyond it to the work that he was accomplishing in it. So he was able to take joy to endure the cross, despising its shame. And Paul here is able to look through his human temporal sufferings to the greater eternal good that it is accomplishing for the church in general, and even in this case specifically for the church at Colossae. He must endure the chains to which Christ has called him. He is enduring fleshly suffering for the spiritual good of others. And fourthly, your being part of the body of Christ gives your sufferings purpose for you and for the church. Look at verse 22 where Paul says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless before him. And now kind of with a play off that, Paul is saying, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. And he's saying, just as Christ's sufferings, just as Christ in his physical body bled and died to reconcile those who are hostile, who had hatred towards God, now I am accomplishing what Christ has for me so that the good of the church might come. I am being conformed to the image of Christ, even to the point of suffering and finding joy in that. How much greater picture of being in the image of Christ can we have than finding joy in suffering? God the Son laying aside all good things to come to earth to suffer and die and take joy in it. And what does it take to derail our day? When we consider to be suffering for something, that something's uncomfortable or awkward or weird, or hard, we even take joy in that? And this is not suffering because we have imposed ourselves on another in a way that is mean or rude or crude. And then when they come at us for that, hold up the gospel card and say, I'm a Christian. I'm suffering for the gospel. Now, sometimes we suffer because we're ourselves. But this is suffering for the actual sake of the gospel. When we show gospel love to someone and then are beaten or attacked for it. That's the suffering that Paul has been undergoing. And he is saying, I am suffering in my physical blood and guts and bones body for the sake of Christ's body. I am suffering under the sufferings of Christ, and it is filling up what is lacking. It is conforming me more and more to Christ. And even in our home this week, as we talked about this verse, Emily said what I think so many think. When Paul says, I, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? The response is, who gives him the right to say that? How arrogant. How haughty. But my friends, when it comes to the gospel, Christ has given us a full-orbed promise. The promises are of good. But while we are still locked in this temporal time and space, we have the promise of this. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And my friends, packed away in these verses is the great sin of the 21st century church, I believe. Because we as the church want the world to love us. We want people on the outside to look in and say, wow, they're cool. I don't want to get personal, but I know of one church that sends a team of 8 people to Las Vegas every year to see what is drawing people in so they can bring it back and integrate those elements of Las Vegas into their church. And it could very easily begin to sound judgmental and harsh. But the world is not going to think we're cool. The world can outcool us any day. If I want a big laser light show and an awesome rock band, I'll go see you too. In case you don't know who that is, it's the greatest rock band in the world. I'll go see you too if I want to go see a rock band. But what we want to do is we want to initiate in the church things that make the world think we're cool. When we preach the gospel, the world will hate us. The world and all its systems will come against us when we preach the free grace of Jesus Christ. Because the world wants to make it about them. I did this. I accomplished this. I understood this. I realized that. I thought it and gravitated it towards myself. But Christ says the world hates him. And it's almost like fatherly advice here in this first line of John. It sounds like something my dad would say. Because I can just see a little kid, Dad, the world hates me. The whole world hates me. And what we want to hear in our soul is, don't worry, son. They don't really hate you. Everything's going to be okay. But Jesus tells us the truth. Son, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Oh, suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And that is why he is able to find joy. That's why he's able to find joy. Because he is not focusing on his sufferings. He's focusing on the result of his sufferings. He's focusing on the gospel. And so Paul is able to say, come what may. It does not matter. I will suffer whatever fate because I have Christ. I am suffering for him. I am suffering in him. I am suffering for his body, the church. And I have joy. I don't know what's happening in America. Most people don't. But I can easily foresee a day when we will begin to truly suffer. And it's not to be an alarmist. It's not to cause great panic. I don't have a book I just wrote that I'm going to try to sell you. But I see a day when we could begin to suffer. Even as our forebears suffered to uphold the just cause of a biblical church and a biblical gospel. Will we find joy in our suffering? Will we be gospel-centered sufferers?